pray together and ask for the Lord to help us as we hear and preach His Word. Our Father, will You send Your Spirit upon us as we continue together in worship, submitting ourselves together to the Word of life. Lord, will You grant that we have ears to hear, eyes to see what the Spirit is teaching for the church of the living God? Will You grant us eyes to see more clearly our beloved Savior, the precious and sure promises that You have given to us in and through Him? You have sealed us by means of Your own Spirit and are preserving us until the day of our Savior's return. Lord, will You grant us an understanding that we not just fill our minds with a knowledge, but fill our hearts with a true and living devotion to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippian church? We did somewhat of an introduction last week looking at the backstory, looking at Acts chapter 16 in particular, and the planting of this church at Philippi. And my intention had been, as I started this week, my outline, I was going down through verse 11, and the more I looked at the first two verses in the greeting, I thought, I don't want to skip over this. I want to spend some time here. And as providence often does, the Word of God is true and right on time for exactly the circumstances in which we often find ourselves. And as I've thought about over the last really several months, beginning to wrap up the study of Matthew and thinking where to go next, I wanted to look at the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, for several reasons. Paul's letter to the Philippian church, in this letter we get to know brothers and sisters who have walked a treacherous path before us. This is, we're going to interact with and get to know what the writer of Hebrews called that great cloud of witnesses who stand and observe. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have an occasion to understand their challenges that they faced in their day and in their place, and yet the very same challenges that in many ways we face. The church at Philippi stared persecution in the face. They wrestled with the deep and personal imprisonment and possibly even execution of their beloved mentor. That was a reality, a pressing and present reality to them. They faced attacks from false doctrine all around them, and they navigated conflict even within their own local assembly. They struggled to maintain a joyful and hopeful outlook, and many of the members wondered if they had sufficient ability to maintain their testimony, to stay the course and remain faithful to their Savior. We also get to know a side of the mighty Apostle Paul that we don't get to see in all, some of his other letters. There's an affectionate tone. There's a warmth here. There is a closeness in the book of Philippians that maybe is paralleled only by the book of Philemon in terms of that personal affection with a congregation. But more than anything, through our study of Philippians, we get to know more deeply their Savior, who is our Savior as well. One commentator by the name of J. Alec Moitner, he wrote a commentary in 1983, so this has been almost 30 years ago, and he makes this observation about the letter as a whole. He says, Philippians is a joyous letter, but its undercurrent is a sober realization that time is running out. Paul himself was facing a possible death sentence. The church was tensed up, ready for the assault of a menacing world and for the insidious encroachment of false doctrine. Above all, God's clock was turning relentlessly to the hour which would be both end and climax. If these things were so when Paul wrote, not only has the passage of the years brought the end measurably closer, but the distinctive facts and pressures of the late 20th century bring home the message of Philippians in a very pointed way. The brevity of human life, the sad spectacle of a church in massive retreat before the world, These things combine to prompt questions in us. What objectives should control the rest of my life? What is the real nature of the church? What is the faith of the church, and how can we maintain it steadfastly and untarnished in a day of threat and of doctrinal confusion? And what does our Lord promise to us? What will we find Him to be in the hour of need? How can we enjoy His benefits, and will we find them sufficient? This most gracious and unassuming of Paul's letters is a tract for our times. I think he's spot on. I think he's exactly right. I want to read Philippians, verse chapter 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11, but our emphasis today will be just on the first two verses, just on Paul's greetings. The sermon, I'm going to have two headings today, just two. The Christian's place and the Christian's promise. Christian's place and the Christian's promise. Hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In verses 6 through 7, Paul reveals to us that he felt very strongly about the genuineness of the faith of those at Philippi. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He's writing to a church. He felt very strongly that their faith is genuine, and yet we will see that many of them, these same believers, were also very anxious about Paul's imprisonment. They were anxious how they should respond. They also were anxious about false teachers. In fact, we discover that they also were tempted to grumbling and disputing. Perhaps you can relate to their stress and their anxiety about what the future holds. So Paul, from the very beginning of his letter to them, wants them to know their place in the world and their place in the church and their place in his own heart. But most of all, he wants them to know their place before God. And that's what we'll start with, the Christian's place. The Christian's place. You know, this past week after the election, my phone rang quite a bit, phone calls and texts, and people asking for my thoughts on the aftermath of the election, and specifically wondering what the Christian's response ought to be in light of those circumstances. And I'm amazed, I shouldn't be, but I'm often amazed at God's perfect timing with respect to His Word, how we go through sequentially and verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and how often the Word of God meets us right where our circumstances find us. And Paul's letter to the Corinthian or to the Philippian church was written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet it's a timely reminder for us of the Christian's place. Sometimes we feel like we're reminded this world isn't our home, and things seem so upside down and crazy, and we think, what is our place in all of this? Where do we fit? Let's look at his greeting, and sometimes we can just skip quickly over a greeting because often in Paul's letters, they're very similar. He doesn't follow a formula, but there are similar patterns. But look what he says here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. One of the commentators I was reading early this week made an observation that was very helpful to me in this greeting. What is most important, or what is supremely important, are the prepositions. Prepositions. For you grammarians, you know what those are. Things like in, of, at, and from. We're told that Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. We're going to see in a moment that we are saints in Christ. We are with the overseers and deacons, and we have peace and grace from God our Father. This text, in many ways, hinges on those little tiny words, those prepositions. And let's note in the first place, the servants of Christ. What is the Christian's place? We are servants of Christ. The word is the Greek word doulos. It's bondservants. It's literally slaves. We are slaves. We are bondservants of Christ. And Paul doesn't introduce himself here as an apostle. In many of his letters, he does. But he does not introduce himself here as an apostle. Some have speculated it's because there was such a warm, close affection between Paul and the Philippian church that there was no need for that. He was just Paul. He didn't carry a title. He was not seeking to impress them with his authority, nor did he need to. They were eager and humble to submit to his rightful authority as an apostle. But he doesn't write as an apostle. It's a statement of Paul's humility. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants, bondservants, slaves of Christ. And if we look ahead to chapter 3, and in verse 17, Paul urges the Philippians to follow his example in this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul gave us similar warnings. Brother Richard was reading from Romans 16 just a few moments ago. We saw a very similar warning, didn't we? About those who were proud. And Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm nothing in this world. And follow after me in that. Imitate others who think this way. And more significantly, though, he urges them to follow Christ's example in this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, same word, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul says, imitate me, but even more than that, imitate Christ, who had this very same mind. What is my place in this world? What is your place in this world? We are bondservants in Christ. We are not our own. Guess what? We are not in charge here. Do we remember that? We are not in charge here. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We belong to another. We are bondservants of Christ. And ironically, interestingly, that's the place in which we find the greatest freedom, is to be a bondservant of Christ. Christ Jesus is our master. He is our Lord, and he has every right to test us, to try us, to refine us, and to train us for godliness. We just sang a few moments ago about how the intention of God is not to destroy us, but to burn off the dross, to burn off the impurities, and leave a refined gold. When I was about 15 years old, I got to travel several times, a couple summers in a row, to my aunt's. Great aunt had a ranch in Las Vegas, New Mexico, up in the mountains, and the joke was there that the gravel roads, the dirt roads up there, were paved with gold. And the reason is my aunt had a large deposit of this black sand and they found out that you could put it on the roads and it didn't wash away like the other sand did. Well, then later, years later, they discovered the reason is because it was largely gold and platinum and rhodium. It was a very highly valuable material. It was very heavy. And I remember going they had an assayer there the summer that I was there, and he was doing all kinds of tests to see if it was financially viable to harvest or to refine this gold in enough scale to make any money at it. And I remember my brother and I were sent out with a pickup truck and a 55-gallon barrel and a couple of shovels, and we filled up an entire 55-gallon barrel of this sand. And then through the rest of the week, we helped this assayer, one load at a time, one small bowl at a time, go through a furnace and add chemicals to it, and you'd bake it for several hours, and you'd add more to it. And at the end of the week, you know what we had from that big 55-gallon barrel? We had a couple BBs worth of precious metal. That's all we had out of all that amount. And the Lord's intention for us as his servants, he has every right to do with us as he wills. And his purpose is refining us. His purpose is removing all the mess, all the impurities, all the dross. And I'm not sure with me that it would even be close to the 55-gallon barrel to that ratio coming over with a couple BBs of good stuff. But he is our master. He is our Lord. He has every right to test us. He has every right to refine us. And so the idea of an idol or a disobedient or a disloyal slave, it's an absurd notion. It's a ridiculous notion. Beloved, in what ways are you disobedient or disloyal to Christ? If you are a Christian, this is your place. You are a bondservant of Christ. In what ways are you idle? In what ways are you rebellious? And it's easy for us to look at the world around us and see all kinds of rebellion. That's not hard, is it? But what are the subtle ways, the more sophisticated ways, that we rebel against a holy God and that we refuse to submit ourselves to his yoke? Perhaps your own resistance to his rule is subtle. Perhaps it's still rebellion, isn't it? Do we remember that we're bondservants of Christ? We are his possession by right. We must repent of our rebellion against his ownership of us. Are we the kind of servant that's easily persuaded? We just read in Proverbs today. I can't quote it exactly, but it was the words don't work with a servant. He must be disciplined. Sometimes that's true of us, isn't it? God's word doesn't work. And we have to be smacked a little bit. What are the ways in which we still are rebelling against him? But there's a second way that Paul's wrestling with this question of place. There's a second thing he says about our place as Christians. He says we are saints in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Paul says something very similar in his greeting to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It is true. We are bondservants of the Most High God. We are slaves to Christ. But we also bear an extraordinary title. The title, saint. It's an incredible thing when we actually stop and think about this. God has given his people the title of saint. Now, we're conditioned by Roman Catholicism to think of saints as a sort of special or extraordinary kind of Christian. In fact, according to Rome, there are three categories that provide, well, now there's a fourth one. I'll say something about that in a minute. But there's three categories that provide a path to sainthood. One is to being killed for the faith, to be a martyr. You can be declared a saint. The second one is living a life heroically. And this is the phrase, heroic Christian virtues, extraordinary Christian virtue. And thirdly, having a strong reputation of religious devotion. But the process of becoming a saint, according to Rome, can't begin until after you're dead. And then, unless you're a martyr, but the sainthood can only begin after you're dead, and then two miracles have to be attributed to you after your death, meaning someone is praying to you for intercession after you've died, and you've provided a miracle in response. And then a second miracle has to verify the first miracle in order to be, according to Rome's definition, of saint. Now, in 2017, Pope Francis added another path to sainthood, and these are the requirements. Number one, the individual must freely and voluntarily offer their life in the face of, quote, a certain and soon-to-come death. Two, there must be a close relation between the offering of one's life and the premature death of the one who offers it. Third, the person must show Christian virtues, at least to an ordinary extent, before and after offering their life. They must have a reputation for holiness, at least after their death. And they must have performed a miracle. This is the difference between the martyrdom category, which does not require a miracle. So one of the examples in the literature I was reading was that a mother who has cancer or something like that, who willingly gives up the treatment of that so that she can carry a child to term, and its life is spared and her life is lost, she can become, according to Rome, a saint, provided there's a miracle as well. The problem is none of that teaching has anything to do with the Bible. None of it. It's all made up. It's fabricated. It's nonsense. If you're in Christ, you bear the title saint. Not because of what you've done, not because of miracles that you did after you died, not because of any virtue in you or virtue displayed or reputation of holiness or anything like that. The title saint here comes from the Greek word which means holy. Because of the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature in Him. Because He dwells in us through His Spirit, we become more and more like Him. And Paul says again in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. And then verse 11, he says, you're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And by virtue of Christ's work and of His presence in us, we are and rightly are called saints. We are saints in Christ, and these particular saints to whom Paul is writing happen to be saints at Philippi. Now that's significant. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Remember those prepositions, in and at. Note that in Christ comes first, and it takes precedence over at Philippi. Now, we mentioned last week, it was a great advantage, it was a great privilege to be a Philippian. Philippi was a Roman colony. To be a Philippian meant that you had advantages and benefits not available to everyone else in the Roman Empire. And yet, Paul makes it clear from the very beginning that in Christ is more important than at Philippi. In Christ is superior to at Philippi. This, I think, mirrors what Jesus said to His disciples. You are to be in the world and yet not of the world. One commentator said it would have been easy for Paul to address his letter to the Philippians. But this would not suit his purpose. He is not here concerned with what they are by nature and in this world, but what they are by grace and in the sight of God. Politically, they are Philippians, and no small honor attached to this, but grace has made them partakers of the divine nature, conferring on them the honor of honors, that the holy God should give them His title and His character and call them saints. Now, I think this is pretty important for us at this moment in our nation's history to remember this. It's a great privilege to be an American. People look and look to America from all over the world and yearn to come here. It is a great privilege. There are intense benefits of being an American. And yet, our position in Christ is far more important than being an American. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Conroe, may we remember this. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Texas, at America, may we remember this. Regardless of what happens as the political landscape swirls and is tumbled about, it is far more important that we are in Christ. Far more important than our geographical or our national location. Far more important than our nation's standing in the world is our position, our place in Christ. And the fact that in Christ we are given the gift of God's nature. The Spirit of the living God indwells us with a promise that He's going to conform us more and more and more to the very image of Christ Himself, who is the perfect imprint of God. That is far better. The Christian's place is servant of God. The Christian's place is in Christ, at wherever you happen to be. But there's a third description of the Christian's place. Look here at the text. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, why is that important? That's not an ordinary greeting for Paul. He normally just mentions the church. He says here, he mentions the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. This means that the Christian's place is among the church of Jesus Christ. This is the Christian's place. Every single Christian, as servant and saint, is called to be a member of one of Christ's churches. There simply is no concept of a free agent Christian. There's no concept of one who just sort of loiters in and out. And there's another significant point here about the servant and the saint being with the overseers. And that term overseers is synonymous with pastor. Some of the older translations will say bishop, but it's overseer, pastor, elder. Those are all synonymous terms referring to the same office, and deacons. Here, Paul's making the point that the officers are among the flock, not over it. The officers are among the flock, not over it. Christ alone is over the flock. We are servants of God. He doesn't say you're servants of the overseers or servants of the deacons. You're servants of God. Servants of Christ Jesus. Even the apostle defines himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ, not as lords, not as rulers of the church. Now, it's true. Some are called to particular offices, but all share in the service of Christ. Matthew Henry says he mentions the church before the ministers because the ministers are for the church, for their edification and benefit, not the church is for the ministers, for their dignity, dominion, or wealth. It is the saints in Christ Jesus, at Philippi, along with the overseers and the deacons. This is a call to a reminder to them right at the beginning. And think about the context of Philippians. I mentioned this in the beginning. There were all kinds of anxieties and questions and struggles that are common to man. There were questions about persecution. There were questions about false doctrine. They were concerned about their beloved Paul, who was in prison and possibly even about to be executed. They were concerned about their own unity as a body. Some of them were tempted to grumble and complain. Some of them were maybe tempted to think, I can't do this. I won't be able to persevere. And Paul, from the very beginning, wants them to know your place is among a body of Christ. As we walk together through difficulties, may we remember this. May the Spirit of God remind us of this. We all face different challenges. We all face different trials in our life. Don't face them alone. We weren't designed for that. We weren't designed to be in isolation. I remember as a young boy, I think it was on Sunday nights, we watched the Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Some of you are probably old enough to remember that one. But it was a nature show. It's a National Geographic style show. And it was they had this beautiful cinematography, and it was always kind of the back then it wouldn't have been a drone, it would have been a helicopter view, and there's this herd of grazing gazelles, and the music was symphony kind of music, and then all of a sudden it would change. It was dark, foreboding music. And you knew, the plot was always the same in the African savannah. There's a lion somewhere. But not once in all the years that we watched that show did I ever see the lion go into the middle of the herd and pick his gazelle off. Every time, it was a straggler. It was a weak one. It was a slow one. It was one by itself. The scripture tells us that our enemy is like, what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Saints, we are designed to be in Christ Jesus with the overseers and the deacons. We are designed for community. We are designed to be part of one another's lives. That's the antidote. That's the prescription that Paul gives before he even gets into the details of the letter. Is here's your place, saints. You're in Christ and you're among his people. Paul teaches to the Ephesian church. You'll turn back one letter to your left. The Ephesian church, he recognizes there are differences in offices. There are differences in gifts and abilities according to the sovereign work of God. He speaks of Christ being that ascended Lord. And in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, it says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to perfect the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says, saints, your place is in Christ with the overseers and deacons, with the body of Christ. So the Christian's place is a servant of Christ, a saint in Christ, and with the body of Christ. Let's look in the second place at the Christian's promise. See the Christian's place? We now see the Christian's promise. Back to Philippians chapter 1, now in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the prepositions, from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this means is the way this is structured, he doesn't say from God our Father and also from Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that. There's almost like he's hyphenated, from God the Father, hyphen Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is Christ Jesus is God. He is God. He is fully and eternally. The Lord Jesus Christ is the full representation of God. He is the full image of God. From him, all blessings flow. All that is in God, all that is from God, all that is derived from God flows personally and powerfully to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not merely a formality in greeting. You know, we often will say things like that, oh, blessings, brother. Blessing, sister. This is not just a formality and greeting. This is a sure promise to all who are in Christ. Grace and peace. This is a promise. Let's look at these in turn. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by grace to you? Grace is God's unmerited favor to you, rooted entirely, completely, absolutely in his eternal love for you. It is not dependent upon you deserving it in any way. God's grace is the unmerited favor that he gives to you that's rooted in his eternal love. Where do I get that? Well, back in Ephesians again, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, now Paul's just talked about the peril of sin. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are not sick. We are not hindered, we are not injured in our sin, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, here it is again, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. See, God promises his grace to us, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. Saints, here we have a promise by God. And think about this. The Philippians, some of them were wondering, do I have what it takes? And Paul tells them in the introduction, I'm confident that he who began that good work in you will do what? He'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God promises his grace to us not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. Justification is that initial act of salvation. It is God calling us and by faith declaring us righteous before him, cleansing and pardoning our sins, and imputing to us the full measure of Christ's infinite eternal righteousness. But the work of grace doesn't end there. He also promises us by farther steps to grow us in righteousness, conforming us to the very image of the Son of God. Saints, we are promised by God that he will sanctify us by what means? By his grace. Paul rebuked the Galatian church. He said, Do you think you began by the Spirit, but now you're going to continue by your works? That's not how this thing works, Paul says. It is all of grace. Saints, we are promised that God will sanctify us by his grace. He will cause us to grow into the very image of his Son by his Spirit's power. Over in chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is by the grace of God that we want to obey him. And it is by the grace of God that we are able to. Grace is a sure promise for those in Christ. And he adds to this promise of grace a promise of peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of peace is this? What kind of peace is God promising here? Is this a promise of peace with man? Is this a promise of peace in this age? No, it's not. And we know that with certainty. We don't have to guess. Our Lord Jesus makes it really clear that we have no promise whatsoever of peace with man. In fact, we have a promise of the opposite. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, that doesn't sound like a promise of peace, does it? In John chapter 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So here, in the very same breath, Jesus says, in me you will have peace. And in the same breath, he says, you will have tribulation in the world. So what kind of peace is promised to us here? Well, the answer is it's peace with God. It's peace with God. See, we can forget that our default position as human beings is enmity with God. As fallen men, as sinners, we are opposed to God. We are opposed to his rule of law. The idea of us being servants, we are kicking against the goads. We are rebellious. We curse God. And Jesus says, in me, you have peace. Paul reminds the Philippian church, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes this really clear in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 3, he's just made the argument that, that, that all are sinners. There's not a man ever born, not a woman ever born, who was born righteous. Nor can any do any righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And then in chapter 4, he says, that is why his faith, he's speaking of Abraham now, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, listen to this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul's reminding the Philippians, it's not just a formal greeting. He's saying this is a sure promise from the triune God. You have grace and you have peace with God to those of you who are in Christ Jesus. God is no longer an enemy. God is a friend. God is a savior. God is a redeemer. God is a husband. God is a tender husband who cares for you. He is a father who receives his children eagerly and affectionately. And the Apostle John drives this theme home in 1 John chapter 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Christian's promise, saints, is a promise of grace and peace with God, peace from God. Christian's place is a servant of Christ, a saint in Christ, and with the church of Christ. The Christian's promise is grace from God. The Christian's promise is peace with God. So I ask you, in closing, do you know this grace and peace? Are you in Christ? The only way to be in Christ is not by your own works. The only way to be in Christ is to humble yourself, confess your sin to him, seek his help to turn away from your sin. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, and he has promised he will be merciful. Jesus says very clearly, I will never cast out even one who comes to me. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May today be the day that you turn from your sin, that you rest in the grace and the peace offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, will you help us to submit ourselves humbly and eagerly to the word of life. Father, will you help us to leave this place not as merely hearers of the word, but doers of it. And on this occasion, from this particular passage, may you help us with the doing of the word, simply to believe it, to repent of our sin, to recognize ourselves as saints, as servants, as counted among your people, as recipients of the precious and very great promise of a triune God who has loved his people from eternity and has promised grace and peace to us. Conform us together, Lord, to the very image of our Savior. Help us in him to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbors love one another as ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name.